A reading from the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. The great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They'd come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what the ancestors did to the prophets, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you that are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I'm preaching in the pulpit today. somebody said that's because I need a quick getaway after the sermon, which may be correct. It is because I feel far from the table of the Lord in this passage. It's because my life does not align with what I'm about to say. It's because I need to stand on my tiptoes to understand the vision of God that I want to turn my back on, that I don't want to hear. So I'm preaching to myself today, and I'm going to let you in on it. There are some passages in the Bible that ought to carry an equivalent to some sort of health warning. There are some sermons that ought to do the same. I think this is one of them. Walter Brueggemann suggests that we always should be asking the question about what axe the text is grinding. I think what he means is that there is no innocent biblical texts. There's no neutral biblical texts. They are all of them collectively, texts of advocacy. God is always advocating, always inviting, always commanding, always pleading, always dying, that we might trust God in deeper ways. In the West, and particularly in America, we have learned to read the Bible as if it were neutral, as if it were innocent, innocuous, which it is not. We come to the Bible with our own vested interests, our own agendas. We read it through our own fears, our own pain, our own hurt. But the point is not that we just read the Bible, but to have the biblical texts read us, read our lives, read our agendas, that we might explore them and face them and be liberated in the one that wishes to liberate us all. The French philosopher Immanuel Levinas was fierce in his insistence that all philosophy, all religion, could be stripped down into what he called primitive forms. And in Yahweh's dealing with Israel, this primitive form was the insistence that human relationships, the common good, community, the body, people were the very dwelling place of the divine. You strip it all away. You strip it down to the very bottom. It is a new humanity, new social relationships ordered differently that Yahweh is constantly calling his people to. Whether it's in his response to Cain, blood on his hands from killing his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? No, Cain. You are your brother's brother. to the Ten Commandments, which are not 10 ways to keep a mad God appeased, but is a radical reorientation of a people whose entire life, whose entire imagination has been held bondage to Pharaoh for 500 years. And at the core of Jewish life was the common good that extended to widow, to orphan, to stranger, to immigrant, to alien, and it crossed all borders. And it even held when the borders crossed them. It was an insistence on the God that calls humans out of bondage of an oppression, a Pharaoh regime, to an utterly new relationship based on radical trust. And in a God that provides abundantly for this world. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, donkey, house, car, investment portfolio. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, who leads you out of the oppressive ways of being, out of dehumanizing ways of relating. And in your orientation towards me, a fabric of communal life will be created that will sustain. And amid all of this new orientation, I will provide for you. Fear not, there is enough. But the leaving of Egypt is difficult because Israel's imagination is in bondage to Pharaoh. That's where the food is. That's where the jobs are. That's where viable technology is. That's where all the viable potential for life is. And the whole of the Old Testament is a people that continue to struggle with an imagination that has been formed by scarcity, privatization, and certainty of the future. And the text this morning says that Jesus comes down from the mountain. The hearers of this text would know right away that Luke is drawing an immediate connection between Jesus and Moses. This new Moses that leads his people out of bondage to a new way. And Jesus, who lives outside of the zone of the Roman Empire, is the source of an alternative life. And in this alternative life, there is healing. There is abundance. And when he talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, this is not some sort of poetic mysticism that he is talking about. This is about a world where there is enough for everyone's needs, not everyone's greed, everyone's need. And this, we will see later in Luke's writing, informs the practices of the early church in Acts 2 and 4, where the community begins to radically respond to this trust in God and hold things in common with each other so that there is not a need among them. This is Isaiah's insistence to you who are hungry. Come, buy, eat wine, milk, and honey. And then this question. Why do you attempt to satisfy your very soul on things that cannot satisfy you? This is an economic and ecological vision that is good news, and it runs in absolute opposition to an ideology of scarcity and certainty and privatization. And in the text this morning, amid the suffering of the crowd, a crowd of people that have crossed borders to get to Jesus from north and as far south as you can go in Israel, Jesus speaks blessings and woes. This is the Sermon on the Plain, and I don't like it. It mirrors Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but here Jesus is not spiritualizing. He's not talking about spiritual poverty. He's speaking in strict economic and communal terms. Jesus is reaching back into Jeremiah and the other prophets who continue to call God's people to an alternative form of imagination and allegiance. An imagination that has been massively occupied by greed, by securing oneself, by fear of the future, by not having enough. And he says to the poor, to those that have been humiliated by the systems of this world, unable to get ahead because of the way that social strata necessitates it, there is coming a day when this will not be so. There's coming a day when a new and radical reversal will take place. And Jesus can't leave it all alone. He counters the blessings with woes. Woes just mean big trouble. Four times he says it to those that have come to live in the present way that are deeply satisfying to them. Woe to the rich. Woe to those that are full now. Woe to those that are laughing now. Woe to those that speak well of you now. In other words, big trouble to those that have settled into the present tense as if this were the end, the culmination of everything. For those who profit from a system that necessitates the dehumanization of others and can wall themselves off from the need of the world, yet benefit from it. Who can say, well, it's working out pretty well for me. Yet that whole system is held together by a pervasive anxiety rooted in an individualistic self-preservation. And in our modern context, we struggle with the same misshapen imagination. It's rooted in scarcity. It grows out of a Western construct of the autonomous self, this hyper-individualism that feeds off anxiety, that there's not going to be enough, that we must accumulate more, that we must secure our own place in the world. So a neighborly ethic rooted in our common life together is something that is on the peripheral. And to our lives, many times, it seems like fantasy at best. I've come to wonder if individualism is really the great American heresy. Well, we have been taught a type of toxic Christianity where Jesus saves us individually, that we are only passing through, that the goal of spirituality is to make better people, and that if enough of us can become better, that we will shift the balance. This is a kind of trickle-down spirituality. And in this form of religion, there is a focus on personal piety, personal holiness, personal confession of sin, as if God of the universe emptied himself and died for a planet so that you and I might break a habit or two. How suburban do we have to become? This is the myth of personal piety. This is what Paul is getting at in the epistle today, arguing for the resurrection of the body, that the body is important, that what we do with our bodies is important. If the body is not important at all, then we can do all manners of things to other people's bodies. We can marginalize, we can use, we can degradate, we can stick in a corner, we can never think about. If our spirituality then is conceptualized as an evacuation plan for the faithful, then it really does not matter. But Paul, like Jesus, is arguing for a return to a world that stands in direct opposition to that which is rooted in greed and anxiousness and exclusionary politics that necessitates the dehumanization of some and the elevation of others. This reality caused a lot of consternation for our founder, John Wesley. At the end of his own life, he stood in an increasing polemic relationship with a people called Methodist. And he even judged at the end of his life his whole project a failure. I have often wondered if this is why Wesley never became a Methodist. He died an Anglican priest. Wesley concluded at the end of his life that his whole life's project was a failure, and no small measure due, in his judgment at least, to the material prosperity of the Methodist people. In his great lament, it was that as the Methodists increased in their own riches, there was a decline in the attempt to transform society, to stand in solidarity with the poor, to make radical moves that would alter the world's history. And it was this that caused him to utter this: there is no holiness outside of social holiness. We cannot privatize our faith and baptize it in individual salvation, while for the world and for the poor, the world is a concentration camp. It is not enough to awaken social consciousness if we do not simultaneously awaken and create an alternative social reality. Economic systems based on competition, scarcity, and acquisition have become more than just a question of economics. They become the kingdom in which we dwell, in which I live and move and have my being. And that way of thinking invades our social order, our way of being together that we value. And it replicates a kingdom of Egypt and the Babylonian Empire, and it produces a consumer culture that centralizes wealth and power and leaves the rest wanting what the beneficiaries of that system have. And the call of the gospel, the call of Jesus this morning in these texts that I do not want to read and face, is a reminder that we belong to each other, each of us on this planet. There is no way of walking away from that. It doesn't matter what the church votes next week. It doesn't matter what our Congress votes. We cannot build enough walls. There's not enough dogs. There's not enough tanks or gated communities to privatize social reality. The good news of the gospel is that we can imagine a world differently. The core of the gospel, the primitive truth of Jesus, is that you and I can be free. Empire doesn't care if we talk about sin and salvation at this table. It will kill us if we begin to talk about economics at this table. Food, who gets to eat? Is there enough? Why are people hungry? Why are people going hungry in this city? That is not an economic issue, that is a spiritual issue. The leader's empire will join a church that talks about sin and salvation, personal piety. But the fact is that this table offers a radical new way of being in this world that asks us to imagine the world differently. Asks us for a moment, a Sunday, a moment in time, to wonder what it means when Luke says, blessed are the poor, not the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Woe to you that are rich. What does that mean? We have the capacity to evoke a culture where poverty and violence and the shrinking well-being are not inevitable. And when we begin to head in that direction, we begin to deal with our woes and head in the direction of the blessings of God that reimagines life for us all. May it be so for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.